The following message is brought to you by the Reformed Baptist Fellowship of Indiana. To learn more, visit rbfi.org.
It's good to be here, and let me begin by saying, in my mind, it's very interesting to notice how many preachers and teachers use Spurgeon to justify their practices. I am sure that you have talked to people who are somehow on the other end of the spectrum from you, and yet they'll say, that's what Spurgeon believed. And you're sitting there saying, well, I haven't read everything that's in that's been published, so maybe he did. But let me give you an example of this in relationship to the invitation. There was an article entitled Spurgeon and the Inquiry Room, and the subtitle of it was Spurgeon's Altar Call Was the Use of the Inquiry Room. So the individual that wrote this article was attempting to show that Spurgeon gave an invitation. And let me quote just a quick statement from that article. As for the use of the inquiry room, Spurgeon himself used the inquiry room as demonstrated, for instance, at the great meeting of 6,000 to 7,000 at the Tabernacle, which was reported in the 1865 issue of the Sword and Trowel. After the singing of Just As I Am, Spurgeon gave an address specifically to the unsaved, and when the service concluded, another hymn was sung, prayer was offered, and the inquirers were then encouraged to retire to the lecture hall, where ministers and elders would be glad to converse with them, and many responded to the invitation. Now, that sounds very official, and he's quoting from the Sword and Trowel, 1865 edition. Problem with that, that quote does not appear in the 1865 edition of the Sword and Trowel. At least I could not find it, and I have all of the Sword and Trowel that have been published, including the 1865 edition, and I did all kinds of word searches, and I could not come up with that quote. So while I never found the exact quote in the Sword and Trowel, I did find this, that in 1865, on January the 2nd, the church decided to have a week of prayer. And the purpose for that was to invite other churches of like practice and faith to come together, particularly the pastors and elders, to come together and pray for the success of their ministries over this next year that they were going to be ministering in the London area. And so at the end of those prayer meetings, and they would go for all day long, basically, but in the evening they would invite everybody in for a service. And so it was. What he did get right here is there were 6,000 to 7,000 people at these meetings. Now, at one of these meetings, we have the following record, 1865, the Sword and Trowel. It says this, after an announcement that another central meeting will be held on the first Monday in February, a number of Christians retired into a room. This is at the end of that evening service. A number of Christians retired into a room below with many anxious ones, several of whom received peace with God through faith in the precious Savior. Many of these have since been seen by Mr. Spurgeon, who tells us that he conversed personally with no less than 75 inquirers in one day subsequent to the meeting. Now, the same article then, or actually the same issue, not article, of the Sword and Trowel, talked about a Wednesday evening meeting at Providence Chapel. And in that meeting, it was started with a prayer by Pastor Russell, And afterwards, here's what is recorded toward the end of the service that took place. Now, this isn't C.H. Spurgeon talking. This is somebody describing that meeting. C.H. Spurgeon earnestly exhorted those who had accepted Christ as their Savior to come forward amongst His people and avow their attachment to His person and name. Words of kindly encouragement and of loving persuasiveness were addressed to the timid and retiring ones who feared to avow themselves to be the Lord's, lest they should fall back into sin and dishonor His name. So when you look at those two quotes, you can see where someone who was less than Calvinistic and approached things from an Arminian perspective would say, hey, Spurgeon agrees with me. He did some of the same things, maybe just a little differently, but nonetheless the same. So our question becomes, did Spurgeon use the inquiry room in his gospel invitations? Now, once you ask that question, you almost have to set some history. Go back to the historical context. Spurgeon started with what we call Metropolitan Tabernacle, but actually at Park Street Chapel in 1854. By 1861, the crowds had grown so much that they built the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which it was built for 5,500, although with overflow they could take 6,500 safely. So it was a time of the Lord moving in His ministry. Now, set that aside for just a moment, and let's cross seas and go over to America. In America, there was an evangelist that was shaking up the eastern part of the United States, and his name was Charles Finney. I think most of you are familiar with Finney. He started his evangelistic crusades, and in the process, before 1830, there were occasions, and there were rare occasions, but upon an occasion, he would say to you, if you were at the end of the service with Charles Finney, he would say, all right, if you stand for God, raise your hand. Or if you want to serve the Lord, raise your hand. So that wasn't done very often. It was very rare, but he had at least carried out that particular activity. It was in 1830 at Rochester, New York, that he decided that his listeners had to have more of an appeal. And the reason for that, if you know anything about Finney's theology, is that he thought that people were born as a blank tablet, and as they grew, they wrote upon that tablet, and the decision basically was theirs. And so he was pressing upon their will. He was trying to get them to make a decision because he thought that was what the Bible taught. Now, in Rochester, because he felt that something more decisive was needed, he established for what we might call the first time, really wasn't, but it was the first time that it took hold, he established what has been called the anxious seat. Now, he explained it this way in his autobiography. He said this, quote, I had found also that something was needed to make the impression on them that they were expected at once to give up their hearts, something that would call them to act, and act as publicly before the world as they had in their sins, something that would commit them publicly to the service of Christ. I made a call for the first time for persons who were willing to renounce their sins and give themselves to God to come forward to certain seats which I requested to be vacated and offer themselves up to God while we made them objects of prayer. A much larger number came forward than I expected. So this was really the beginning of what was entitled later by those who opposed finney as his new measures. Now, these new measures caught on very, very quickly, and there was another name in the United States, another evangelist, that helped spread this as well, and that was D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody had a shoe business, and as I understand it, a very successful shoe business in Chicago. And in 1860, he gave up the shoe business and decided to go into missionary work. Now, those of you who know D.L. Moody's life, I'm just skipping over some things here, but he began working with the YMCA, or the Young Men's Christian Association. He actually became the president of that, but while doing that, he also scoured the slums of Chicago, preaching to orphans and preaching to all who would hear him. He met with such success that they had to build, of course, a church to house all of these, and that really is the beginning or the origin of Moody Church as we know it today. If my memory serves me correctly, I believe Moody Church burnt down, possibly in the Chicago fire. Am I correct? Okay. And they rebuilt it in 1925, is that? Yeah, okay. So that's kind of the history of Moody Church. But in 1870, Moody ran into Ira Sankey. Ira Sankey was a hymn writer and a soloist, and he decided that if the two teamed up, they could be extremely effective. And so Ira Sankey committed himself to ministering with D.L. Moody. All the while, they were using these new measures and using them very, very successfully. Now, you may ask yourself the question, what's it got to do with Spurgeon over in England? Well, what Moody was doing in the United States, all of that was being communicated by people who heard of this great success. It was communicated over to England. So his reputation had preceded him. It wasn't until 1873 that Moody actually went over to England and had a campaign over there. When he first arrived at England, he wasn't real successful. Just a few people came to hear him preach. But it soon changed, and he was literally attracting the masses with his new measures. And so it was this kind of thing that ultimately affected the evangelical churches in England. In fact, it became a hot topic of debate, although Spurgeon never disowned Moody. In fact, he was always positive in regard to Moody. Let me give you one quote. He says, "God be thanked that Moody and Sankey ever came among our churches. We never shall look upon his like again. He is a king of men. God bless him wherever he may be, and send him back again to us in due time." Now, when he made that statement, knowing that Moody was using these new measures, and particularly, as it was called in those days, the inquiry room. Now, with that as a backdrop, our next question then is, how did Spurgeon frame his gospel presentations? We have a historical chain. We see how the inquiry room was introduced to England from Finney to D.L. Moody, D.L. Moody going over to England. But now the question becomes, what kind of gospel invitations did Spurgeon participate in? Now, when we talk about that, what I have to do, and I almost want to apologize to you before I do it, it's going to take some reading of some quotes so that you can see it, in a sense, first-handedly. What we can say is that Moody's invitations were based on and came from an exposition, a close exposition of the Scriptures. Now let me give you an example of what I mean. This is an example of a sermon entitled Pleading and Encouragement. And he actually used three passages from Ezekiel to preach this sermon. One was Ezekiel 18:23, one was Ezekiel 8:32, and I'm putting them in the order they appeared in the sermon. And the third one was Ezekiel 33:11. About three quarters of the way through his exegesis, he said this: "Yes, my hearers, sin must be punished. You must turn from it or die, because sin is its own punishment. When we talk to you of the fire that never can be quenched and the worm that dieth not, we are supposed to mean those literal things, but indeed we are..." Let me read that again. "We are not supposed to mean those literal things, but indeed these are figures, figures representing something more terrible than themselves. The fire is the burning of a furious rebellion in the soul, and the worm is the torture of a never-dying conscience. Sin is hell. Within the bowels of disobedience, there lieth a world of misery. God has so constituted us, and rightly so, that we cannot long be evil and happy. We must, if we go wrong, ultimately become wretched. And the more wrong we are, and the longer we continue in that wrong, the more assuredly are we heaping up sorrow for ourselves throughout eternity. Holiness and right produce happiness, but iniquity and wrong must, by necessity of nature, which never can be changed, produce tribulation and anguish. It must be so. Even the omnipotence of God cannot make an impenitent sinner happy. You must turn from sin or turn to misery. You must either renounce your sins or else renounce all hope of a blissful eternity. You cannot be married to Christ in heaven until you are divorced from sin and self." Now that was about three quarters of the way through his sermon. He's addressing particularly those who are unsaved. Now here's how he ends the sermon, and I think this becomes important, particularly to our discussion this morning. He says, "Oh, that you would trust in the Lord Jesus, repose in Him and in His finished work, and all is well. Did I hear you say, 'I will pray about it'? Better trust at once. Pray as much as you like after you have trusted, but what is the good of unbelieving prayers? I will talk with a godly man after the service. I charge you first, trust in Jesus. Go home alone, trusting in Jesus. I should like to go into the inquiry room. I dare say that you would. But we are not willing to pander to popular superstition. We fear that in those rooms men are warmed into a fictitious confidence. Very few of those supposed converts of inquiry rooms turn out well. Go to your God at once, even where you now are. Cast yourself on Christ now, at once, ere you stir an inch. In God's name, I charge you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, for he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." So that, what do we see out of that particularly one sermon? And I'm only taking a couple because of time. You can just go and read any of his sermons. Spurgeon considered himself to be an evangelist as well as a pastor. And so, as you read through his sermons, you find a lot of this kind of beseeching those who are unsaved to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, There is one scholar of Spurgeon, and I think this is probably true. If you've ever really looked at the sermons of Spurgeon, you see that he never does any systematic preaching, and that I think is a criticism of his ministry personally, but the reason he didn't is because he considered himself an evangelist. So he would struggle with what passage he was going to preach each and every week, and sometimes he didn't come down to what passage it was until Saturday, and we all have been there. Now, let me give you one more example taken from Spurgeon's sermon entitled Fear Not. He preached this in 1880. And let me give you his outline, because it becomes important to see the nature of his gospel invitations. He starts out, his first point is from Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, and here's what he says. Our first fear not meets the dread occasioned by the majesty of our Savior's person. Now, it's under that first point that Spurgeon pleads with the unsaved, and he says this, I know what some of you are doing. You are trying to get to heaven by a roundabout road. Draw a straight line to Christ at once. Did I hear one awakened soul say, I should like to talk to Mr. Cuff? By all means, talk to him, but do not stop at that. Nor stop for that. Go to Christ first. Oh, but I should like to talk with a good woman, a dear Christian lady. I recommend you go to Jesus Christ at once and see the lady afterwards. It is all very well to have an inquiry room, and I have not a word to say against it, but the best inquiry room in the world is your own bedroom. Now, that's the first point. Where he is inviting sinners to come to Christ. The second point, he is taken from Luke 8:50, and he says this, this meets the fear arising out of the desperateness of the case in hand. Third point he addressed is the fear arising out of the greatness of God's goodness. And the fourth point he addressed was the fear arising out of persecution. So those remaining points were primarily to whom? They were primarily to children of God. And so he ends the sermon like this. This final statement, let not fear linger for a single moment in the presence of the eternal Christ who says, it is I, be not afraid. May God grant that his own, and fear not, may go home to the heart of everyone here present in some form or other, and unto his name be glory, world without end. Amen. So in that one sermon, what you have is an invitation to sinners to come to Christ without a doubt. But it's not at the end. It's right. Actually, it's the first point given. Now, it would vary if you read, and I'm sure most of you have read some of his sermons. It would vary. It could come in the middle. It could come at the end. You just, wherever he felt, as he carefully expounded the text, wherever he felt that it reasonably came up, that's what he did. So, having said that, what can we conclude about Spurgeon's use of invitations to the unconverted? What can we say about that? Well, number one, we can say they always arose out of a careful handling of the text. And secondly, his pleas for sinners could come anywhere in the course of his sermon. And thirdly, he did not use an altar call or invitation at the end of his sermons, primarily because his desire was that sinners would deal directly with God. In fact, if you read some of his other literature outside of his sermons, a treatise entitled The All-Around Ministry, or lectures to my students, what you would find there is that that he would not use an inquiry room because he felt it was Romish in theology. He was very careful not to put anybody or anything between the sinner and Christ. And he felt the inquiry room would do that. And so he wanted to get away from that completely. Now, having said that, you have a sermon there by him on particular redemption. And the reason that I copied that off and gave it to you, it actually is two reasons. One is it's a very, very good presentation of particular redemption and why it's biblical. So it's worth that all on its own. But if you look at the conclusion, and I highlighted the conclusion of that sermon, you will see that there is a plea for sinners to come to Christ. Now, why did I give you that? Well, because it didn't make any difference what he was preaching on or from what text he was in. Even if he's preaching on something like divine sovereignty, he would still invite sinners to Christ. And he wouldn't just add it on. It wasn't a matter of imposing some kind of Romans road or gospel message in the middle of something that didn't fit. No, it was a natural outworking of his exposition. And so you have then a discussion or a example of the kinds of invitations that he carried out. Now, when I said that he feared the inquiry room because he felt that it was too close to Roman Catholic theology, he really was right in that. And that brings me to the survey you have in your, hopefully you have in your hand. To my knowledge, this is the only survey that has ever been done on this. And any of you who are familiar with statistical research would understand that this is a very brief and it doesn't rule out some of the factors that you could put in. There's always factors that you don't catch in any kind of statistical research that that could change some things. But overall, I think we have some kind of general indication regarding people's opinions of invitations, those who particularly come from churches that use the altar call. Now, let me explain. The survey was taken by of 371 incoming freshmen to a Christian university. And I would tell you what, I suppose I could tell you what it is. It was Cedarville. It was before, they were in orientation week, and it was before they started classes. They had just come from home to begin their college career. The reason that I wanted to catch them at that point is because they still were heavily influenced by their experience in their home churches. Before they began taking classes, we all tend to change after we've had Bible classes and theology classes. There's always a modification of our views. And I didn't want to get that modification involved in our survey. So that's why we surveyed incoming freshmen. Now, if you look at the survey just for a second, what time is it? What time does Bob start?
Whenever we tell him.
Okay. Well, in the survey, if you'll notice, the first question: do you date your conversion to a time when you responded to an invitation? 77 of the 371, or 20.8%, said yes. 79% said no. Now, what that question did then is allow us to break them into two groups. Okay, so we have the A group, which are the aisle walkers, and you've got the N group, which are the non-aisle walkers, because it's important to see the difference in their views regarding the invitation, even though they come from churches that gave invitations. When you are tempted to have doubts about your salvation, do you take comfort in that time when you walk down an aisle? Of the A group, 39% said yes, and 61% said no. It's an interesting figure in my mind. Interestingly, of the in-group, 5.8% said yes. Now you say they were non-Al Walkers. How could they even say yes to that? Well, probably what they were doing is, because they came from a church that had an invitation, they still believed in their heart that an invitation was important, and so they could see someone who is doubting their salvation to go going back to that time when they walked an aisle. That's the only explanation that I have regarding that figure. Now, four is, do you think you could have been saved that day if you had refused to go forward? And of the A group, 80% said yes, 19% said no. That's an interesting figure. Okay? If it was 1%, it would be a frightening figure. Okay? Now, when you come over to the N group, again, you've got to factor in some outside interpretations of a question. 91, almost 92% said no. What to me is one of the most important issues that this survey found was in the liberal versus biblical church. So check on the scale below your perception of a church which does not give an invitation. Interestingly enough, the A group averaged 3.2. So they would see a church that did not give an invitation more on the liberal side, or they might even call it neo-evangelical or neo-orthodox. It would not be a church they'd want to attend. You know, it would be heretical in their minds to some extent. But of the in-group, the non-aisle walkers, they only gave it a 4.6, which means that they were conflicted about that. Many of them would have, and we're talking about 371 students now, many of them would say, well, I didn't go down an aisle to be saved, yet I think part of being an evangelical, God-honoring church is to have an altar call at the end. And many people today are in that position. And so it does begin to show the kind of thing that Spurgeon was so afraid of. Now, the last one is this. Please arrange numerically in order of importance these different elements in a church service. Number one would be most important, number two important, and said if you see things equally important, you could use the same number. Now, having said that, I gave you the averages of each one, and here's what happens. If you go to the aisle walker group, the A group, what you see is that the invitation is rated at 4. Now, look where baptism is rated. 5.3. Look at where the Lord's Supper is rated. 5.2. So what it's saying is these that walk down the aisle say and believe that an invitation is more important than communion or baptism. Now that is a frightening thing. Because in essence, what many of these churches have done is elevated the invitation to an ordinance. So in the Baptist, many Baptist churches, you not only have the Lord's table and baptism, you also have the altar call. Okay? And the altar call seems to be more important than baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, if you go over to the in-group, it's not quite the same, but still similar. What you have, the invitation is rated at 4.7, baptism at 4.4. Technically, there's no statistical difference in that. Technically. Now, it is just a hair different, but for all intents and purposes, there's no statistical difference. But note again, the Lord's Supper is at 4.1, while the invitation is at 4.7. So the invitation, even in those who did not respond in an in a call forward to be saved, even they put a great deal of importance and significance on the altar call, on the invitation. Now, having said that, does not that at least give some credence to the fear Spurgeon had regarding the inquiry room back in 1880? Okay. Now, having looked at the survey, why is this issue important to discuss? And let me just very quickly give three, because I think maybe you might want to discuss some of this. It causes us to focus on what God-honoring evangelism really is. This discussion is extremely important for that reason. We are tempted to think that even as Calvinists, that we can do something to cultivate the atmosphere which makes it more conducive for an unconverted person to come to Christ. And it may be the subtlest of ways that we have in our minds, but nonetheless, that's kind of a thing, the thought that we have in the back of our minds. And really what it is, it's our old Arminianism coming forward. We still have the seeds of Arminianism with us. And so it's important, the discussion really is important, because it tells us what God-honoring evangelism really is. What is God-honoring evangelism? Well, effective evangelism comes through systematic teaching of God's Word. Effective evangelism comes through systematic teaching of God's Word. Now, I'll give you a verse that we all know and probably can quote. Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and what? Hearing by the Word of God. Okay? But let me give you another one. Titus 1:9, and you all know this one as well. He must hold, and this is in regard to the elder, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, there are two important words there. The first one is the word sound. Sound doctrine, what is it? Well, the word sound means healthy. Healthy doctrine. But the other word is rebuke. What does that mean? Well, there are synonyms from the Greek that we could say it this way. Using argumentation to refute, convict, rebuke, expose. So what is Paul saying there to Titus? Well, what he's saying is this. The teaching of Scripture is healthy for the Christian and convicting for the non-Christian. One who rejects the truth. So it really doesn't make any difference where we are in the Scriptures. If we are honestly and carefully expounding the Word of God, we are preaching an evangelistic sermon. We need to focus on this. It just so happens that last Sunday, and one of the applications, I said to our folk, that God does not call us to be great soul winners. Rather, He calls us to be great proclaimers of His truth. And we must never lose sight of that. Okay? All right, I'll wrap it up there. Comments, anything you want to talk about or add to or share with us? Yeah, go ahead, Doug.
Survey, what year did you do the survey?
No, you're going to ask that. 1988. Yeah. So it really needs to be done again. But again, I don't know anybody who's ever done it. I think it's the only one out there, and hopefully somebody will do it in a little more scientific way than I did. You know, so any other comments or questions? Okay. Oh yeah, go ahead.
Pastor Clark, you mentioned you made a reference to the word evangelist a few times up there, and even saying that Spurgeon considered himself an evangelist.
Right.
Teacher. could you, this has been a topic that's consumed me for the past 2.5 years, and I have looked to the archives of the Sword and the Trowel to gain an understanding of Spurgeon's view on that topic, and just to use that as a vista onto church history. Do you see today a necessity for the collaborated effort between men who believe they're called to be pastor teachers and men who believe they're called to be the evangelist from Ephesians 4:11?
I was afraid you were going to ask that. Okay, here's my interpretation.
Kind of disjuncture with the throwing out of the one or the other.
Right, okay.
You could have repeated the question, too.
Oh, the question, really, and let, if I boil it down improperly, then you correct it. Really, the question is, what is an evangelist, and is he separate from a pastor?
Right.
Did I say that correctly?
That works, yeah.
No, I didn't mean to make it easy for me, or, you know.
Well, because it becomes a series of questions.
Right. Well, let me respond, and then you can take it further if you'd like. I believe that a pastor who's doing his work is an evangelist. Okay? But what I mean by that is that it's not that he's getting up every Sunday and saying, now I've got to preach what is particularly a gospel message, particularly to the unsaved. What I'm saying is a pastor is a teacher. And as he systematically teaches, he's doing the work of an evangelist. That's part of what the Word of God does when it's proclaimed, it exposes. Okay, now having said that, when I go back to Ephesians 4 and 11, what I say is, the question is, how many of those offices do we have left? Okay? Well, we don't have, God gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists, yeah, and then pastors. Pastors and teachers, I think most of you know, the "and teachers" is an appositive phrase that identifies what a pastor is. Okay? Now, when you look at the other three, we know that we don't have two of them anymore because the revelation is complete, and that's apostle and prophets. So the question becomes, what about that evangelist? He's kind of hanging out there. What do you do with that? I believe if you do a word study through the New Testament where you have either an evangelist or evangel, just trace it through, an evangelist was a roving Bible teacher. He was not someone who came in for a week of meetings. But I would liken that word to, and feel free to disagree with me, but I would liken that word to more like our modern day missionary. Okay? Now, go from there if you want.
I'm going to go from there, if anything. Because that's a big topic.
Right. Well, didn't Paul say to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist?
Yeah, so that you would have other voices or brothers out there. I immediately think off the top of my head, John MacArthur, who would say Timothy was an evangelist, and he was simply being charged to do what he was called to do. And I think, too, if you look at when, and I don't need the details in front of me, when you look at where Paul and Timothy met up in the book of Acts, to the time period that passed between when Paul was beheaded on the Appian Trail, I believe it was a time period of 17 years that Timothy would have been living an itinerant lifestyle. So to say that Timothy was a pastor, teacher, proper, he was very absent of his local congregation, if so. So I would be persuaded more in that direction that Timothy was not a pastor, teacher, proper, that he was a gospel heralder that had a hold on the chain of how local churches are brought into being. The heralding of the gospel like Philip, the conversion of souls, the running and getting of the apostles to help establish a local congregation, and then moving on.
Right, and I don't disagree with that at all. Timothy really does become an example of what I'm trying to say, what an evangelist is. Okay, when Paul sent Timothy, for example, to Thessalonica, you know, he sent him there for what? A report to see how the church was doing. I think he was doing the work of an evangelist. Timothy brings back that report. When Timothy was left at, I know if I misquote, somebody's going to say, ah, he should know that. Let me just say, Timothy was left, and what was he left to do? Okay? He was left to put things in order in the churches. And so when you come to the epistle, 1st, 2nd Timothy, both, but you have studies show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing or properly interpreting the word of God. So you have the nature of evangelism exposed throughout, even with Philip. Philip would be Acts, 10, right? 8, okay. You have Philip being miraculously placed in front of the Ethiopian eunuch, but what did he do? He expounded and explained the prophet Isaiah. So that to me is evangelism. It is that, and for lack of a better term, that roving or traveling expounder of the scriptures. When we send out a missionary, what, in my mind anyway, and we may have some other views on this, but when our church looks for a missionary, we are looking for someone who's going to go into another culture, feels called to another culture, in order to do what? To establish a local church. What does that mean? Well, it takes a lot of teaching of the scriptures. So that's how I see the evangelist in Ephesians 4.
So would you agree or disagree that then a missionary / evangelist needs to be elder qualified?
Oh, I think he has to be elder qualified. Yeah. Yeah, and now that brings up another question, you know.
A whole lot of questions.
Yeah. What about women missionaries? What about medical missions? What about, I mean, there's all kinds of questions that spring from that that we don't dare get into today. Go ahead.
Sorry to kind of shift the rails a little bit, brother. So, as churches that affirm, on one hand, the total depravity of man, and on the other hand, I think agreeing, I don't know if there's anyone here that would disagree with you about an understanding that we can't, quote unquote, with the playing of a piano, you know, fabricate an atmosphere to make some kind of emotional response out of someone. With us all being in agreement about that, and then toward the end, you made a statement, and I want you to just kind of flesh it out a little bit. You said, you know, I tell my people we're not called to be soul winners, but just to, I think you said, proclaim the truth.
Right.
Something like that. How would you, as a pastor, holding to the doctrines that we all hold to, how would you encourage your people to do what we all know Jesus calls us to do individually, that is to witness and, you know, personally witness and share our faith?
Can I talk broadly and without, you know, getting into detail? But go back to the Great Commission, Matthew 28. You know, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. And that as Christians, and what we need to do is apply it personally, I am called to go into the world and proclaim the gospel. I do that by the way I live. I do that by what I say, how I react to conversations, how I take the truth and apply it in various circumstances, and always praying that the Lord would give me the opportunity to actually discuss the scriptures with a sinner, with one who's unsaved. Now, I don't know who's elect and who's not. None of us do. And we all know that none of us can change a heart. Only God has that power. So the only thing that we've been called to do is to faithfully proclaim. And if we don't get a hold of that, then we're going to go off into all kinds of unusual things. I mean, look at what's going on in the contemporary church today. They try to make it attractive for the community to come in and make them feel as comfortable as possible. Well, the Word of God doesn't do that. You know, if you're going to be convicted, you're going to be uncomfortable. I wrote an article once and entitled it, winning people to Christ by putting slot machines in the church. If you really want to attract sinners, put a couple of slot machines in your foyer. It's the same logic they use to say, we've got to somehow contemporize this music, we've got to do this, we've got to do that. No.
Or what's commonly known as, we've got to contextualize the church or the gospel or
right.
the truth in some way, shape, or form to kind of round off the edge a little bit.
Yeah, in my day it was be relevant. You got to be relevant, you know.
Right.
So
your admonition was so much to your people is, hey, we're not called to get decisions in numbers.
Right.
We're called just to faithfully be proclaimers of the truth.
Right.
So you do encourage personal.
Oh, without a doubt.
I thought, okay. Right.
Without a doubt, yeah. And let me just give one application to that. If I understand my role as a proclaimer of the truth, I'm not going to be discouraged when that truth is not accepted by the people that I proclaim it to. Because my role is not to change their hearts. My role is to make sure they have the message. And if I'm doing that, I'm being faithful to God. I can put my head on the pillow at night and sleep. Okay?
Yeah, I just had a thought to throw.
Sure, go ahead.
I think what we hear as this conversation unfolds is the difference of elders of churches and particularly the dynamic of gathering for the purpose of worship is not hijacking that service under the guise of evangelism, but rather seeing primarily our job is to pour into the saints, to equip and perfect the saints for the work of the ministry, so that when they head out those doors, you've released, you know, sharp blades onto the society that are equipped with the gospel and are encouraged and stirred up, as opposed to thinking that you have to do it in the pulpit.
Right. I totally agree with you, 100%. I couldn't have said it any better, you know. There was something else I was going to say, and I totally forgot what it was. It must not have been important. But we do have a hymn of response at the end of the service.
Yeah.
You know, but it's a response to the message. Oh, I know what I was going to say. Yeah, Bob, and I'm done. You know, but remember the Church of Corinth. You go back to chapters 12 through 14, dealing with the gifts. You get over to chapter 14, I think it's verse 23, where he says, if there's unbelievers in the place, you know, they need to understand what you're doing. They need to be clear about what's going on. And so we know, and I have no problem, I tell our folks, sure, feel free to invite unbelievers. But our church service is geared to simply teach the Scriptures and equip ourselves to go out exactly as you said and to serve the Lord.